Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And tonight we'll take chapters 4, 5, and 6, those three chapters. Now, I myself found that the first three chapters that we had last week were really quite interesting and really quite exciting as we see how God deals with a person that was as human as I and yet was used in a mighty way of God, the equal of which has almost not been seen. We talked last week, I believe, about the fact that Moses was one who might have had, using the language that we have today, an identity crisis. Who was he? What did he want to be, or what did he want to become? Or rather, who did he want to be, and who did he want to become? Because in one sense, he was Hebrew, and in another sense, he was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. And if he had gone in this route, he might actually have become, according to some historians, the Pharaoh, the mightiest, most powerful man on the face of the earth. So even though the text that we had last week in Exodus chapters 1, 2, and 3 was to me rather fascinating, the thing that kind of stays in my mind was when it speaks of Moses in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Let's just go over this again for a moment. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks of Moses. Now, in this section, we see that Moses had a choice to make, and there's kind of a there's a parallelism that's involved in the sense that each Christian has a choice to make. See, we can be men and women of God, or we can be men and women of the world. We can totally yield ourselves to the Lord, or we can be maybe just like Sunday-only Christians, where we just do the very minimum. Now, here we see in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." So in other words, it was something that was done on his part. And then verse 25, "choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." So here it sounds like Moses made a deliberate, free choice. And one of the things that he seemed to evaluate was, what was it that the Pharaoh could give him with all the riches of the world? And then what could Almighty God, the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, give him? And he chose, really, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a very short time. That's something that just always stays in my mind. I think it's very beautifully put, and yet it's a decision that a lot of us really have to face. The world has so much to offer in money, in fame, in pleasure, that sort of thing, but it's only for a season. And yet if we choose to go the other route, the route of Almighty God, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and all that that entails, whereas we can see what the world has to offer, we have to accept by faith what it is that God offers us. And so therefore Moses is listed as one of the people here in Hebrews in God's Hall of Fame as one of those that was a great hero of faith, because he chose by faith to receive rewards from God rather than receive those tangible rewards he could receive from the world and from Pharaoh. So Moses had a decision to make, he made it, and he chose affliction with the people of God. Now, as we begin this evening, we find that Moses is arguing with God in a certain sense. He's objecting to the fact that he should be called to be the deliverer of the people. So here in Exodus 4:1 tonight, we begin, and it says, "And Moses answered and said," so this is Moses answered and said to the Lord, he says, "But behold, they will not believe me." He says, nobody's going to listen to me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, "The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Now this is kind of interesting. We saw last night, last week when we studied, we saw that when he was 40 years old, Moses was a compassionate individual. He saw someone being beat up, maltreated, a Hebrew being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he moved, but he was also a hothead, and he was one who was looking towards man's evaluation, but he was not looking at God's evaluation. But he was one who could move fast and move in the flesh, and that he did when he slew the Egyptian. Now here, after having been, so as we said last week, he was a somebody for 40 years in the palace, the court of Pharaoh, and then the Lord let him be a nobody for another 40 years on the desert area there around Midian. Now it's interesting that at this point, he says, "Lord, I don't think I can handle that." He says, "They're not going to believe me." He says, "How can I handle this?" But probably, if the Lord had told him 40 years before, when he was 40 years old, you know, "You're my man," then he would have said, "Right on, Lord, you got a good man, and I can do it, and I'm ready." See, he had that confidence of the flesh, and now, in a way, because of those 40 years being on the, in that area there near Sinai, he was kind of a changed individual. And so then, since he had some concerns, you might say he was objecting to being called. It says in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said," this is the Lord said, "Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it." He probably jumped about 2 feet in the air, you know, he just cast it on the ground, not realizing, see, we know what happened, but he didn't. I mean, he didn't know this was going to happen, so he goes on the ground, and there it is. And so he probably jumped backwards and pretty fast. So it says that he fled from before it. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail." Now you see, normally speaking, if there's a snake around and you have for some reason to pick it up, if you would pick it up, logic would indicate that you would pick it up by the head so it wouldn't be able to swing around and to, you know, bite you. But if you pick it up by the tail, then it, of course, could wind around and bite you on some part of your body. So it's very interesting that the Lord told him to take it up by the tail. And then he says, "And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." So here was a mighty miracle. I mean, this was an instantaneous miracle, and indeed, Moses knew who he was talking to. Then verse 6 changes a little bit, and so the Lord wants to show him more. It says, "And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow, instantaneously. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. So just as the rod was to the serpent and then back again, so also here the hand was leprous and then was made whole again. And he says, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign," that'd be the rod, "that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." which would be the leprosy. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So he scoops them out, and as he pours it out on the dry land, it's going to become blood. Again, another instantaneous miracle that the Lord said he could work. So you think that would do it. But it didn't. Moses was still afraid. It says, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. So the first objection was, they won't believe me, that you really sent me. Second thing he says, I'm not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, it's an interesting comment here in verse 11. The Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? And then the Lord takes total responsibility and he says, have not I the Lord? Very interesting. There it is, black and white. So therefore the Lord says, I'm the one that has done these things. Now, are we to take this exactly as it is? Yes, we are to take it exactly as it is. However, whenever we study any scripture, we should also compare scripture with scripture so that we may have a fuller understanding of what is actually happening. Now, we know that we don't need to turn there, but from our study of Genesis back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we found that when the fall took place, when Eve ate the fruit, gave it to her husband, and then he did eat, that was the beginning of all human suffering. So therefore, when we have the blind and the deaf and the lame and wars and famines and pestilences and on with all these things, you see, that began with the fall, which was man's rebellion against Almighty God. So therefore, we could honestly say the world as we see it, with the many hospitals and asylums that are around, this is not God's primary plan. This was not the way that he wanted it. Now, furthermore, when God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, when he sent Jesus into the world, what Jesus did was move against these things. And he healed the sick, and he brought a consolation and a wholeness to man. And then, at the Last Supper, I think it's in John chapter 14, I believe, but there Jesus was talking to Philip, and he says, Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So in other words, if we want to know what God's true heart is like, all we look is the way we look at the way that Jesus Christ operated in his life and in his ministry. Now, so therefore we need to take those things into account as we look at this verse that we're on now, which is verse 11 of chapter 4. Now, usually when people talk about the ills that exist in the world and the people that are born blind and whatever, they often refer to this rather famous chapter 9 of John. Let's cross-reference that with John chapter 9. You want to turn there for a moment, please, and let's read about this situation where the man that was blind from birth comes to Jesus. Let's start with the Gospel of John chapter 9 and verse 1, because the incident is here. Now, in 9:1, we read, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth, right from the moment of his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, what is involved here is the fact that according to Jewish tradition, now this is not in the Bible, but this is the way they used to think, they thought that you could commit a sin while you were still within your mother's womb. I don't know how this would be possible except through thought or something, but at least they had that as kind of the way out to explain how someone could be born blind. So again, verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And then it says in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. So he says, neither one, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And then we see in about verse 7 that the fellow was healed. Now, when I teach the Gospel of John, I teach this passage in this fashion, and you might feel free to agree with me or to disagree with me. Now, remember that although the text is inspired, the chapter headings and the verses are not inspired. That's man's doing. And here, it is my opinion that in verse 3, it is badly separated. So let's try verse 2 again. So verse 2 says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Okay, now I think at that point there should be a period. That was the answer that Jesus gave. He says, neither one. Then he says, "But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the work of him that sent me." And then we find that the fellow is healed. It seems to me that people falsely say that this person was born blind in order that God might be glorified. See, God was glorified by what Jesus did, but one thing didn't follow after another. In other words, it wasn't consequential after the first situation. The first situation was that he was born blind, but it wasn't to give glory to God that he was born blind. But Jesus did give glory to God by healing him of his blindness. Do we all see that? So that is my understanding of it. So really here, Jesus didn't give an answer to the whole situation. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. And then he healed the fellow. So it seems to me that as we look at the life of Jesus and as we look at God's original will, which was that there would be no such thing, we have the mentality of God. So when we see that fuller aspect of the scriptures, then we can also maybe in a fuller sense understand what the Lord says at the end of verse 11 of Exodus, where he says, "Have not I, the Lord, made the dumb and the deaf and the blind," and so forth. So we need to match scripture with scripture. So then the Lord continues speaking to Moses, and he says, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Now that's King James English, but what he basically was saying is, "Lord, send somebody else." So here the first objection that he had was, "Look, they're not going to believe me, Lord." And so the Lord gives him a glimpse into the miracles that he's going to work, but that didn't satisfy Moses. And then the second objection was, "I am not eloquent." And the Lord says, "Okay," he says, "you go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So you don't have to do any worrying, and I'm going to be with your mouth." And then Moses still says, "Lord, this kind of shakes me up a little bit. Please send somebody else." Now, in verse 14, we have the reaction of the Lord. And it says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, excuse me, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." So, in other words, if you want to not speak, Moses, I'll let Aaron do it, and he'll be a mouth to you, and then, but I will communicate with you, and as I communicate with you, as he looks at you, he will know exactly what my will is. I'll be like God, as in a sense, in your life. And this is an interesting thing here. Sometimes we talk in the scriptures about God's perfect will and his permissive will. Here's an example where Moses slid from God's perfect will into his permissive will, and God still allowed it. See, the Lord originally wanted Moses to do it. He says, I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. You'll have the signs and the wonders. Moses says, no, I don't think I can handle it, Lord. And so then Moses goes to the permissive will of God where Aaron is involved. So that's interesting. It's kind of one thing that's kind of nice is that the Lord doesn't totally wipe out Moses because of his reluctance to be used of him. And so he allows Moses to go into his permissive will, but he still uses him. Very interesting. I guess it's that way with us sometimes, isn't it? You know, we don't do things exactly the way the Lord would want us to, and we may slide sometimes into his perfect will, but he doesn't wash his hands of us. He still loves us and allows us to partially fulfill his will. Sometimes this can happen. All right, and then verse 17 says, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Signs would be miracles. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now here is kind of an act of consideration that Moses had. He didn't, tell Jethro, well, you know, I'm just going to go, but he asked his permission, let me go, I pray thee. So therefore, we see him as one who is, humble in his attitude. And verse 19 says, and the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, notice it's sons plural there, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. I'm very glad that he remembered to bring that along. He's going to need it. And then it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now, that's an interesting verse that we have here, where the Lord says that he's going to harden his heart. Let's read that verse again so we see exactly what it says. So verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. Now, at first sight, that seems to be kind of unfair on the part of the Lord. But actually, there are two Hebrew words that are used that in the King James anyway are translated to harden. But there are two different Hebrew words that are involved. See, now sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and other times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I think there are about 9 instances where the Lord is spoken of as hardening Pharaoh's heart, and about 3, excuse me, where Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Now, the Hebrew word that we have here in this particular verse 21 is the Hebrew word tesag, and this means strengthen Pharaoh's heart. And then there's another Hebrew word where it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and this word is kabed. And the interesting thing is that with this kabed, it means make heavy his heart. All right, now let's look at the two words again. Now for the word that's used here, this tesag, that means strengthen Pharaoh's heart. If you use the other one, where Pharaoh hardens his own heart, the word kabed is used, and that means make heavy his heart. Now the idea behind this is this. Therefore, you might say, God here, in this verse 21 that we have, God here strengthened Pharaoh's heart in his position, the position that he, Pharaoh, had already chosen. Now, do we understand that? You see, it's like Pharaoh made a free choice, and God says, okay, you want to harden your heart against me? All right, I'll strengthen you in what you have already chosen to do. See, that's the idea of this tesag that is used here in the Hebrew in verse 21. And so I think it clears up some questions that might be in people's minds. Then verse 22 says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." So there it is. Now, there's a little passage of time between verses 23 and 24, and it says, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him," that is, the Lord met Moses, "and sought to kill him." Interesting. So the Lord here was seeking to kill Moses. Now, what does that mean? Well, to understand this text, to understand this text, we need to look at the context. Now, verse 25 says, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. That is, God let Moses go. Wasn't going to kill him. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Now, what is all involved here? Well, see, Moses is about to deliver the people from Egypt. And the everlasting sign of God's covenant relationship with Israel is the circumcision. Now here, Moses apparently had not circumcised his own two sons, and he is the leader. And if it happens to any of the people, they're to be cut off from the congregation. And so here we see God dealing very harshly, as it were, with Moses, because sometimes those in authority positions need to be walking a very, very clean life. For example, in the New Testament, there's a verse that kind of comes to mind in the James. And in James chapter 3 and verse 1, this is what James says. He says, "My brethren, be not many teachers," or one translation is, "be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment." Now, notice it says the greater judgment. So here Moses was going to be a leader before the people, and he neglected to do something that was very, very fundamental. Now, to understand the circumstances behind this, this is what Hebrew tradition gives. See, now Moses was there in among the Midianites, and he was really in an area that might say that was from descendants. He was in an area of descendants of Abraham, not through Sarah, but through Keturah, who he married after the death of Sarah. Now, and you could put it this way. You could say that this girl that he married, this Zipporah, was an Arab, and she followed the Arab custom, where just as Ishmael was not circumcised until he was 13 years old, so also probably she was saying, "We'll follow the traditions of my people, and the boys will be circumcised when they're 13, but this was contrary to God's law that said that they should be circumcised on the eighth day. So if you, we don't need to turn back to this now, but if you go back to, Genesis chapter 17, I believe it is, it mentions there specifically that Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13 years old, and the Arabs followed this. So therefore, there might have been a little bit of a hassle here between the husband and the wife, and Moses says, well, they should be circumcised on the eighth day, and then his wife was saying, well, our custom, the Arab custom, is that they be circumcised when they're 13 years old, and Moses said, okay. Well, God had spoken, and here he let him know in no uncertain terms that it was to be done, and so therefore it was performed at this time. Now, continuing in verse 27, it says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him." The Mount of God there would be Mount Horeb. "And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Now notice here, this time, it's Aaron that is doing the speaking. So Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So therefore, Aaron was also doing the signs. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. This is interesting. Now, according to Hebrew tradition, it's not in the Bible, but according to Hebrew tradition, during this 400-year period, the tribes had really all gone down. They had really backslidden greatly from their service of the Lord. But the one tribe that was kind of strong in service to the Lord and in loyalty to the Lord was the tribe of Levi. Now, perhaps that's the reason why Moses the Deliverer was chosen from the tribe of Levi, and then also the Levites were going to be the priestly tribe, and then from the family of Aaron were going to be the high priests. So this is a possibility, but here apparently everybody, all the tribes, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, starting with chapter 5, we have some very interesting chapters, and it really talks about the contest that exists with Pharaoh. Now, a contest is an ongoing thing, you know, back and forth like a boxing match sort of a thing. And so this is a contest with Pharaoh. It starts here in Exodus chapter 5, and it goes through chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. So let's begin. And it says, "And afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" Now here are two nobodies that are standing before the most powerful man on the face of the entire earth. And they came uninvited. All right? And so it says, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" So there's Pharaoh and his pride. "And they said, 'The God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and let us go. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword.' And the king of Egypt said unto them, 'Wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, loose the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves.' And the number of the bricks which they did make heretofore you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish anything thereof, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" Now again, this is from Hebrew tradition. It is not mentioned in the Bible. But according to Hebrew tradition, Pharaoh, severe taskmaster that he was forcing his slaves to work 20 hours a day. Just the minimum amount of absolute sleep necessary, and then back to the job. So he says here, "For they are idle, therefore they cry, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" See, now, not only is Pharaoh a type of the world, see, Pharaoh is also a type of Satan. And well did Jesus say in John 10:10 that the thief, referring to Satan, comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He's heartless. Now, verse 9, and then Pharaoh's continuing to speak, and he says, "Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." Where'd the vain words come from? From the mouth of Moses and Aaron. So then it says, "And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spoke to the people, saying, 'Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it. Yet not any of your work shall be diminished.' So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw." You know, it's an interesting thing that there is such unbelief in the world today. Some people cannot handle the miraculous in the Bible, And they don't believe at all in what the Bible gives here in the book of Exodus. Now, we here find that they were told to go out, the Israelite slaves, were told to go out and gather their own straw. There are archaeologists in this century that were digging in the ruins of the city of Ramses, which the Israelites built, and they have found buildings there actually, excuse me, that show three levels, really, of brickwork within the same building. And in the lowest level, they have good straw that makes the bricks cling together very well. In the middle section, they don't have very good straw. It's almost like stubble that has been pulled up by the roots from the ground itself. And in the top section, they have bricks that have no straw whatsoever. Very interesting archaeological find that backs up what the Bible said all along. And then it says in verse 13, and the taskmasters hastened them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, now notice this is of Israel, so the officers of the children of Israel, so these would be Israelites, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? Then the officers of the children of Israel came, and notice what they did. It says, the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? So these were kind of turncoats, you see, that would be over their own Israelites, and rather than going to the Lord, they go to Pharaoh, and then they speak, you know, very, very, in a kind of a slavish manner here. I'm sure that's the way that they said it. Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? And so forth. And verse 16, there is no straw given unto thy servants. And say they to us, make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But he, this would be Pharaoh, said, you are idle, you are idle. Therefore you say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall you deliver the number of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. Excuse me, an evil case would mean that they were in a mess. After it was said, you shall not diminish anything from your bricks of your daily task. And here's an interesting thing. It says, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you, that would be you, Moses and Aaron, have made us offensive in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. So they were very upset with Moses. And Moses, being a sensitive person, must have been affected by this. And it says, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so badly treated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? So he says, Lord, didn't I tell you not to send me? He says, I took things into my own hands 40 years ago, and everything just kind of blew up in my face, and nothing good. The people didn't want to receive me, and Pharaoh, you know, wanted to kill me. And he says, and now, he says, things are going from bad to worse. And he says, why is it thou hast sent me? And then he continues in verse 23 and says, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. And then he adds, he says, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. So there's Moses dealing with the Lord rather boldly. And it says, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go. Now that's a poor translation. It really means, because of my strong hand shall he let them, the Israelites, go. And then again in the King James, with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his hand. And it means, because of my strong hand will he drive them out of the land. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now that would be El Shaddai. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. Now this is an interesting little verse here. So he says, you were looking upon me in days gone by as El Shaddai. And that would mean the God who meets all of your needs, the one who supplies what you need. But he says, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, it doesn't mean that they had no concept of this name Jehovah, but rather it means that they didn't really understand the full implications of what Jehovah meant. And what he's saying here, he says, under the aspect of Jehovah, he says, I am going to, redeem my people from their sin, and I'm going to deliver my people from Egypt. So you might say one is tenderness as he supplies the needs of the people under the aspect of El Shaddai, but when he is Jehovah, he's more a God who powerfully deals with sin and who powerfully deals with the Egyptians to deliver his people. One thing too, some of your Bibles have the word Jehovah, and some have the word Yahweh, and Yahweh is probably more correct than Jehovah, but remember in the original it was simply YHWH, four consonants that were unpronounceable, and when this would be read in a text, the rabbis or whatever would just say, they would come to YHWH and they would say the name and then bow. And also, you remember that I told you that we were informed in class by a Jewish rabbi who has accepted Jesus as his Messiah and Lord, that if you would take the Shin letter, which is the sacred letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it's the middle letter, and you would put that right in the middle of YHWH, it could be pronounceable, it could be pronounced, and it is pronounced Jesus. Very interesting. If you would go over to Jerusalem today and you would look at the great synagogue that they are making, you see as you walk in, there's a great big symbol. It looks like a pitchfork, but actually it is that sacred letter, the Shin letter, that they have as the principal ornament that is visible as you walk into this great synagogue over in Jerusalem today. From under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Now this word redeem is interesting here because it's the first time I believe that it's mentioned. Now to redeem means to buy back. And so therefore the Lord was going to buy them back, as it were, excuse me, from slavery. But the general theme of the entire book of Exodus is redeem. Now, redemption is implied here, and Exodus is the book of redemption, and it teaches four things about redemption that I think that we should note. Number one, redemption is wholly or completely from God, entirely from God. Secondly, redemption is through a person. Thirdly, redemption is by blood. And fourthly, redemption is by power. So I think that that's interesting when you compare it with the New Testament and our redemption from sin. So you could put it this way. The blood of Christ redeems the believer from the guilt and penalty of sin. And the power of the Holy Spirit delivers from the dominion of sin. I think this is very interesting. Now, you see, when you look at our own redemption from sin, because there's much typology that is in the Old Testament, many of these things that are occurring in Exodus are types of what actually happened to us in the New Testament, we could say, first of all, that our redemption is entirely from God. See, in other words, we didn't redeem ourselves by our good works, but it's a gift of God, and therefore it is wholly from God. Secondly, redemption is through a person, and it's by, of course, the blood of Jesus. You could say the person is Jesus, and then thirdly, the redemption came by his blood, by his shed blood. And then fourthly, you can say redemption is by power, because it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live the type of life that God would want us to live. Let's take a look at two texts in the New Testament for just a minute that would kind of show this. Now, first of all, we said that the blood of Christ redeems the believer from the guilt and penalty of sin. Let's look at a very famous verse in the New Testament that concerns the blood of Jesus. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, would you please, and look at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Now notice here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter under the anointing says, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, is the idea, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't it interesting that it's going to be the blood of the lamb that has to be put in the lintel and the doorpost the night before they leave Egypt? Now, notice here in 1 Peter chapter 1 where we talk about this, it says, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It's strange that the blood, both in the Old and the New Testament, is so predominant, and yet many times you can be in churches for years and years and you never hear a talk or a sermon about the blood. Now, why is that? Well, and this would be particularly true in these liberal churches that don't really believe the Bible. Well, the thing is, the blood is kind of an offense to the natural mind. So you see, because man in his natural thinking says, you know, by my good deeds will I redeem myself. But God says, no, there's only one way that man can have reconciliation with God, and that is by the blood of Jesus. And so therefore, since it's totally supernatural, it makes no sense to the natural mind whatsoever, that many places will just stay away from it, and you hear very little about the blood. But the blood is so very, very predominant in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, I also said a few minutes ago that not only does the blood of Christ redeem the believer from the guilt and penalty of sin, not only the guilt of sin, but also the penalty of sin. So, you know, that means, strictly speaking, there should be no guilt that Christians have once they have come to Jesus, because their sins have been taken away. And unfortunately, so many unbelievers will pay much money to doctors, to psychiatrists, to take away that guilt that they have deep within them. But man of himself is helpless to do this. It's only the blood that can remove the guilt. And then also, we could say that the blood of Christ redeems the believer from the penalty of sin. See, the penalty of sin was totally borne by Jesus Christ. See, we were redeemed. We weren't half redeemed. We were completely redeemed. Therefore, when you consider this idea of purgatory that's predominant in some circles, you see that it really openly contradicts the Word. It's not only in the Bible, it's not only something beyond the Bible, but even it contradicts the Bible, because if there's more to be suffered, you know, because of the penalty of sin, it shows that the job that Jesus did was incomplete and that we're not completely redeemed. But again, so we said that the blood of Christ redeems the believer from the guilt and penalty of sin, and furthermore, the power of the Holy Spirit delivers from the dominion of sin. Now you see, sin wants to dominate our lives, and there's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Let me show you a beautiful verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Would you go there, please? Romans 8, 2. All right, now, here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, notice the word Spirit in this verse. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's that Spirit of life in Christ. So a second time, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's that reference to the Holy Spirit. Now let's get back to our text again. And so again in verse 6 it says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. Isn't that beautiful when you consider the reality of that? There are many peoples that were all over the world, and the Lord was saying, I'm going to choose you as my people. He says, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Jesus said, you know, come to me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, because he would give rest. He says, my yoke is sweet and my burden is light, in direct contrast to the burden of the Egyptians. And then he says, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Now, when we look at this word heritage, he says, you're going to have this land as a heritage. Well, see, a heritage is something that is yours permanently. Now, if we see that the Lord said after 400 years, now look at it, I'm going to bring you back to this land because I have given it to you as a heritage, and other scriptures say that God changes not, do you see why the Lord is so upset with the nation of Russia today and with the Arab peoples who want to cast Israel into the sea? You see, because God changes not. He says, I have given you this land. It's a heritage. It's yours. So he still has the same attitude today towards Russia that would like to move against Israel as he did towards the Egyptians that would not let them go to possess their heritage. And then verse 9 says, and Moses spoke so unto the children of Israel. Guess what happened? But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit. Their spirits were just broken, and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. And he says, how then shall Pharaoh hear me? I, Moses, who am of uncircumcised lips. And the New International Version says, I who am of faltering lips. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and said unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord says, no, I'm giving you this job, this charge, you go ahead and do it. And so here's where it begins now. It says, and these are the heads of their fathers, before they really get into the action, where there's this conflict between Pharaoh and Moses and the children of Israel. They want to put a little focus of attention here on who Moses is. So we have a little bit of a genealogy here after a fashion. Genealogies don't mean much to us, but they meant a great deal to the children of Israel. And therefore, since Moses and Aaron are so predominant, they give a little bit, a very abbreviated form of their genealogy. So it says in verse 14, these are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then they give all these names. And then verse 16 gets down to Levi, which is the tribe of Moses, and these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, and they're given. And then in verse 20 is the key verse, and in verse 20 it says, and Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, in marriage, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So therefore this fellow, Amram was the father, and Jochebed is the mother of Moses and Aaron. And then they go on and they talk about Aaron in verse 23. It says, and Aaron took him, Elisheba, so forth, as his wife. And then they talk about the sons of Aaron. And then one of them, there are a number of them mentioned here, this Eleazar is one that's very prominent in future parts of the Bible. And then finally in verse 26 it says, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. So the genealogy is given, and people might be satisfied. Just like today, a lot of us, because let's say, oh, somebody like President Kennedy, very prominent, he was assassinated, and a lot of people know a lot about the family, and you speak of the name Hyannisport or something like that, and oh yes, yes, I know what that is, back in Massachusetts and so forth, because we're familiar with the surroundings of people that are kind of important in our nation or culture. So this is why that was given, that genealogy, because it all pointed to the surroundings from a genealogical point of view of Aaron and Moses. And then the chapter ends as follows, and it says, and it came to pass on the day when the Lord spoke unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses is still a little shaky about all this. He didn't want to go back. And he says, and Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? So it's kind of interesting, you know, we end tonight's lesson on a note that's kind of low, in the sense that Moses didn't really have that confidence in himself. He didn't really want to fully believe God, that God would take care of everything. But again, the thing that comes to my mind that is so pleasing is that even though we see Moses in somewhat of a weak condition here, not fully believing God in the way that we would like him to believe, Nevertheless, whenever in the New Testament we read about Moses or any of the other Old Testament heroes, the Lord has nothing whatsoever negative to say, but all he does is mention their strengths and not their weaknesses. And so someday when we go to be with the Lord, he's going to remember our strengths, but our weaknesses, our sins, and our iniquities, praise God, he will not remember. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus and you want to be born again, say this prayer from your heart. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my
life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.